Take your Bibles with me to turn to Romans chapter 14 this morning. We've been studying the book of Romans for several months now under the topic of getting the gospel right. This morning we come to Romans chapter 14, a chapter well known when the topic of Christian liberty is brought up and the exercise of liberty and judging one another. But we come this morning to look at this chapter, remembering that it's in the section of the book that is, first of all, the foundation has been laid in the first 12 chapters about what the gospel is. The first 11 chapters, what is the gospel? Why do we need the gospel? What is the gospel about? How does the gospel save us? What does the gospel do with us? What is Jesus' part in that gospel and fulfilling the gospel? So we went through many months looking at that almost every week through that period. And we kept getting to the question, okay, but what do we do? How do we live that out? What are the implications of the gospel? So in chapter 12, we turned, made a major turn in the book to see those implications. And I think we ought to be careful with even the terminology we use. I for years used the terminology, we need to live out the gospel, until our brother Jeremy Meeks pointed out to me that technically that's not accurate. I can't live out the gospel because Jesus has fulfilled the gospel. Jesus is the gospel. His death, burial, and resurrection is the gospel. It's not me that I can live it out. I live out its implications. Okay, so that's the application. And so that's what we're looking at in chapter 12 and following. So in chapter 14, one of the things that has taken place into which we come this chapter is the issue of putting off the deeds of darkness that we saw last week, putting on love, putting off wickedness, putting on those things that are right and true and holy, pursuing holiness, pursuing sanctification. Because of the first 11 chapters, what Jesus has done, now how do we live that out? So please keep that in mind as we read Romans 14. We'll only get to the first nine verses this morning. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise him who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it to the honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Now, if you've been a Christian for any time at all, there's something that you'll know that we are very good at, and that is fighting. If there's anything that we're really good at, it is arguing and disagreeing. Jump on the internet, do a search of Christian websites, look at almost anything and enter into almost any Christian conversation, and it's clear that we disagree about stuff. This text helps us along with the reality of those disagreements. We would like to be told, and some of us have attended churches in the past or want a church in the future that just tells us and just settles it for us. We want an infallible interpretation. We want to not have any questions. We want everybody to agree. We want everybody to be on the same page. And we move into kind of a position of Roman Catholics that we want one infallible interpretation, which comes down from a pope or an eldership or a church and says, this is our position. This is what we believe. Okay, it's settled. We don't have to struggle through that anymore. Let's just believe that and everything will be okay. But instead, there's this fighting that goes on, this infighting within the church at large, and can happen in churches and can split churches. So the fact that we disagree about stuff, when we come to read our Bible, we come to look at things, there are two extreme and wrong responses to the fact that we disagree. One is simply called separationism. And that is everything or nearly everything is exalted to the part of being first of first importance or first place. So we will argue not only over the gospel, who is Jesus, what is the Trinity, how are people saved, but we'll argue over head covering and Bible versions and methods of schooling. And that becomes the issue. And so separationism begins to whittle itself down to a group of people who believes only certain things and those certain things of a certain way. And even those certain things in a certain way with a certain curriculum or a certain kind of head covering. Or a certain version of the only authorized version. And it just keeps getting whittling down till you have a sad group of people who are fighting for things over things over things over things. So that's separationism, and that's an extreme. The other response, which is also very wrong, is inclusivism. Well, we don't want to fight. There's just this ambiguous idea of love. We just need to love one another. Well, is God a guy or a gal? Well, it doesn't matter. Is God a Trinity or a single entity? Well, it doesn't matter. We're just going to love one another. Who was Jesus? Well, he was at least a good teacher that taught love, so that's all that matters. What is the Bible? It doesn't really matter. It gives us some principles for life. And so you have this view of inclusivism that says, let's just hold hands. Let's all hum the same tune and let's all get along with the cosmic universe. And both of those are incorrect perspectives. They're both extremes. One is, I'm not going to have anything to do with anybody that has any different ideas or any church because they're liberal, they're compromising, they're not believing the word of God. The other ones are saying, we just receive and believe everybody is ultimately okay because we love one another, whatever that means. But mature biblical Christian response recognizes there are differences, but there are differences of different degrees of importance. Now, I think you would agree with me that the devil hates Christ. The devil hates Jesus. The devil hates Christians. And the devil especially hates when Christians get along. And they surround themselves with the gospel and they are infused with the gospel and they talk about the gospel. So the greatest danger to the church, the greatest danger to our church or any church is not inclusivism, because genuine Christians get the deal. They know who Jesus is. They believe in the Trinity. They believe salvation is by grace through faith apart from works. They get that. So the liberalism that includes everybody is not the great danger in the church. The devil most closely works in the church when people take their Bibles seriously. We want to believe the Bible. We want to live out the implications of the gospel. And with that kind of earnestness and desire and sincerity, we can head down a path that is itself more destructive than the kind of inclusive anything goes. That's the danger from outside the church. But the great danger within the church that Paul identifies in this passage is the devil's plot to divide the church by differences of opinion. And that's what we'll look at this morning. So we're going to look at this text under the heading or the title of Disagree, Don't Divide. If you want to put it in a question, you could say disagree or divide. This text tells us what we are to do when we disagree. And the answer is, to give you the answer at the end, the final exam is, don't divide. So let's first of all look at, in chapter 14, what's the problem? What is the problem that Paul is dealing with? And I would suggest that the whole book has been moving toward this pastoral issue that Paul has heard about the church in Rome. I would suggest, as I did at the beginning of our study, that he doesn't come to write to the church in Rome and says, you know what? I think I will write a treatise on the doctrine of justification. You know what? I've kind of got this academic itch and I'm really interested in this. And, you know, I'm just going to kind of package that together and write my first, doctoral treatise on justification. I'm going to send it to the church at Rome and it's going to be published and it's going to be blessed and they're just going to love that. I'm suggesting that's not what he does. What he first does is hears about the problems in Rome. We've got Jewish Christians, we've got Gentile Christians in the capital city of the pagan Rome, capital city of the Roman Empire. And he hears that they're not getting along. And he hears that there are cultural differences. And he hears that there's infighting. And he says, how can I solve that? Well, he could have started with chapter 12. brethren, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, love one another, stop fighting, that kind of thing. But he says, no, in order to get to that pastoral problem, what I need to do first is lay the foundation of the gospel. So if you don't get that chapters 1 through 11 are his pastoral response before we come to say, how do I fix a marriage? How do I raise the children? What should the church be? How can I not be bitter? How can I overcome covetousness? It is not just jumping to our chapter 12 to-do books that says, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. What you've got to do first is saturate yourself in the truth of the gospel. And it's then when that truth is saturated that we go, okay, Christ has loved me. His love is unfathomable. I get that. Now, what do I do? That's where we come to chapter 12 and following. And that's what Paul is doing here. So the problem here that he's dealing with has to do, in the words of the text, with eating and drinking. Now, there's a typical response, or there's a typical perspective of what it is that he's dealing with here. The common view is that there is a problem in the church because there are Jewish believers who were raised in the Judaic Old Covenant religion who have become Christians, and there are Gentile Roman citizens who've also become Christians, and they're fighting over the specific issue of whether you should keep Old Covenant laws. Whether you should keep Old Covenant feast days like the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Passover. Okay, is that legitimate? And the argument is typically framed in that the Jews are going, yes, we should do that. And we're Judaizers and we believe that you must do that in order to believe in Christ, to be a real fulfilled Messianic Christian and be more Jew than you are Gentile. That's what you should do. And the Gentiles are going, no, we don't see that. We believe that Christ is sufficient. We believe the gospel is sufficient, and that's okay. That's typically how this chapter is framed. And I'm going to suggest that that's not what this chapter is talking about. If we come at it with this, we're going to have a certain perspective. So here's my suggestion, is that the argument is over Roman feast days, pagan feast days, feast days to idols and food that is sacrificed to idols, which the Jews are saying, hold it, wait a second, you can't do that anymore. You can't partake of those feasts anymore, Mr. Gentile Christian, because it's pagan, and because it's wicked, and because it's wrong. You can't do that. I can't eat of that because it's sacrificed to an idol. And the Gentile Christian is saying, yeah, but we now know idols aren't anything, and it's okay, because there's one God, and God created this cow. Whatever the SDA temple-approved stamp is to that god or goddess, that god or goddess isn't nothing. Rip the label off and put it on the grill and eat it for the glory of God. I'm suggesting that's how the debate should be framed as we look at it here. Now, you say, all right, I'm not sure I'm convinced of that. Let me give three reasons and arguments for that very briefly. First is the previous context. If you look back, please, in chapter 13, when we looked last week about how we are to walk properly, Paul writes in verse 13, let us walk properly as in the daytime, as opposed to things that were going on in the nighttime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, or in quarreling or jealousy. He just gave a several word description of a pagan feast. He just gave the description of what it would be like to go to the temple in Rome, to go to one of the temples in Rome, to celebrate a Roman feast day of Roman independence or Romans overcoming such and such country and leaders. They would have these celebrations, and it would be everybody get drunk, take your clothes off, and throw yourself into the mosh pit of decadence. Now, you do that. And Paul is saying, no, you have nothing to do with that. That no, don't do those kinds of things. So I'm suggesting that what happens in chapter 14, because remember, our chapter divisions are added later, but rather chapter 13 flows right into chapter 14. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And then he responds in chapter 14. So the previous context, I would suggest, kind of moves us into that direction. The second thing is this parallel of this passage with 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10. Now, Paul does address the issue of the keeping of Jewish feast days in the book of Galatians. He does say, let no one judge you regarding new moons and Sabbaths and feast days, because we're not under the law. Here, the law is never mentioned. And the argument is not against eating. It's not against non-vegetarianism. It is something to do with meat sacrificed to idol. We'll see that in just a minute. But the direction in the next several verses after what we've just read, if you go and read 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10, it's the exact same instruction. And what's clear is 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 10 aren't explicitly dealing with food sacrificed to idols and what not to do toward the brother who has a weak conscience. And he uses that term, weak conscience, and he says here in chapter 14, verse 1, the one who is weak in faith. So that's another reason, because of its parallel with those two passages, that I think that's what he is dealing with. The third thing is a similarity that we're going to come back to later with Daniel. You remember, we have those stories, those flanagram stories that Eric was talking about, where Daniel and the three Hebrew children, the young men who are taken because they're handsome, they're good looking, they're smart, they get an IQ test, and they say, these are the best of the best. And they take them out of Israel, they take them out of Judea, they take them into Babylon and begin to cultivate them as young men to show them as trophies of the capture of the Babylonian Empire. They begin to train them, they begin to give them food of the king. And remember, Daniel at that point says, look, we don't want to defile ourselves with the king's food. What was it about the king's food? Well, it wasn't in the passage just pork. It wasn't just an issue of not eating pork. It was eating the king's food and drinking the king's wine. Why was that important? Because the king, as a pagan ruler, would have sacrificed that meat to the gods and dedicated that wine as a drink offering to the gods. These three Hebrew young men coming out of Israel come into that pagan decadent culture. They parade in the food, they put it down, and this is to the great god so-and-so. And they're like, we can't do this. And they've got very sensitive consciences. And they go and they say, look, do us a favor. They go to the steward of the young men and they say, do us a favor, give us only vegetables and water. So it's not a Jewish ceremonial thing. Give us only non-pork and water. Wine was not forbidden for them, and they were not under the Nazarene vow. But they said, don't give us the wine. Don't give us those things. Give us only vegetables. And we're going to see that in the passage. Someone who eats only vegetables. Why? Because what we have access to in the Roman Empire capital by way of wine and meat is coming through the temples. We'll see that in a little bit. So that's the third reason, because of a parallel. There's going to be another parallel that we'll come back to later. So I'm suggesting that this quarreling over opinions is between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Gentiles, while being told don't commit orgies, sexual immorality, don't be drunk, don't be in jealousies and arguments, at the same time, there's this disagreement about, but can we keep pagan holidays? Can we celebrate? Can we eat and drink the things that come through those temples? Or should we eat only meat? I'm suggesting that that's the real problem. Now, I've tried to go through this passage thoroughly and keep boiling it down to make this as memorable as possible. I actually had a complete exposition of almost 2 pages going through every verse, and I just kept going through it, and finally scrapped the whole thing, and I said, we just need to get a grasp of this text in a larger flyover perspective. So here's what I came up with. He gives us 3 things in the passage that we are not to do when there's that kind of disagreement, 3 things that we are to do. Okay, so I hope you've gotten the disagreement. Can we celebrate days that are associated with pagan feasts? Can we drink wine that is associated with idolatry? Can we eat meat? The Jews are saying, no way, Jose. The others are saying, yes way, Jose. We think we have the liberty because these idols are nothing. God is the true God. So here's 3 things that he says. First of all, don't quarrel. Don't quarrel. Verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. At the end of the day, he doesn't say, here's the divine mandate of how to answer this. He says, you've got your different opinions on it. Now, there are opinions that both of them will argue are biblical. One of them will say, well, look at Daniel. We have a biblical example of Daniel. And what did Daniel do? Well, he wouldn't eat or drink these things. That's right. And that's, you shouldn't do that either. And the Gentiles are saying, well, what about the gospel? The gospel says there are no other gods, and this comes from the hand of the Lord, and the earth is the Lord's in the fullness. They both have their biblical arguments, don't they? I don't think I can. I can't do that with a good conscience. It'd be entering into idolatry. The other says, idols aren't real. Idols aren't real. God is real, and this can be taken with thanksgiving. But at the end of the day, they both have their arguments. They both have their, and opinions is not quite the right translation, but it's opinion or discernment or judgment based on reasoning. But what's clear is I stand here, I've thought about it, and he stands over here and he's thought about it. And what does he say about it? Don't quarrel. Don't quarrel. And as I said in the introduction, there's a lot of quarreling that can happen. There's a lot of quarreling that can be. He says, don't quarrel about it. Don't quarrel over it. Don't just keep going and keep going, and particularly quarreling that leads to these next two things. The second thing is, he says, don't judge. Now, there are two words. Let me go ahead and give you the third one. Judge and despise. Quarreling is the thing that happens between two people itself. The two people who have different perspectives, then when they don't agree and they keep quarreling, one judges, the other despises. He uses the word judge in verse 3, verse 4, verse 10, and verse 13. Sometimes it's God's judgment and he's arguing against judging because God is the judge. At other times it's just don't judge one another. Who are you to judge another? But the flip side of that in verse 3, 10, 14, and 22 is despising. And here's how I think it works. Brother over here, Jewish brother, says, I can't do that. I believe this is sin. I believe that is entering into idolatry. And because you are doing that, you are sinning. And because you are sinning, you are judged. And I question whether you're really a Christian or not, because this is so evident. Any Christian can see this. That, by the way, that's just bad argumentation. Well, it's obviously clear that. Okay, that probably means your argument is weak. If you have to say it with that. You could say, it seems to me clear that. But when you say, well, any idiot Christian could see this, yeah, that's just bad. That's just bad apologetics. But that's what this guy does. He says, you are sinning. And though God doesn't say, don't do that, I'm saying the implication of the scripture is, don't do that. So I'm now your judge. I've set up the law. I have almost condemned you if I haven't condemned you completely. Well, here's the other person, the Gentile Christian, who has found liberty in the gospel, who has eaten that piece of meat, who has grown up, who has matured, and who says then, and he looks at that piece of meat and saying, okay, Artemis or Jesus? Well, it says Artemis on the package. Thank you, Jesus. And he throws it. And he says, and this guy's saying, wait, that's to Artemis. He says, no, it's to Jesus, because I thank God for it. I thank Jesus for it. This is good. This isn't sin. Now, I'm not in the orgies and the drunkenness and doing it, but the thing itself is not sinful and it's okay. Here's the tendency. This guy looks over at the other ones who's like, he's judging him. You're sinning. God's going to probably strike you down if you take a bite. This guy's saying, these little weak, immature Christians, man, just wait till one day when they get liberated like me and how much they'll be able to partake of. I chuckle. I used to be like that, too. That's really cute. You know, the gods, you're superstitious. You are too supercilious. There's a great word for you. Supercilious. You're too over character. But now I have freedom, liberty in Christ. And, and so that's the term he uses for these two dispositions, the quarreling, not in humility of laying out their positions, but they're continue to quarrel and not like agree. They look and the one guy says, I'm judging you. That's sin. You might be struck down at the next bite, especially if you put that hot sauce on it. You are just going to, it might kill you. And the other guy saying, well, I remember when I was there, I was a little kid in faith like you. Well, I'm making it humorous, but Paul sees this as a great dividing thing within the church. So what he says is don't quarrel, don't judge, don't despise.
Well, what do we do then?
I'm glad you asked. He tells us three specific things to do when you disagree.
First is you do welcome them.
Hey! Because judging and despising, you know what it does? It brings distance between people. And it separates in relationships. And suddenly then it's the meat-eating people in the church and the not meat-eating people in the church. Meeting in different little groupings. And during the lunchtime, it's like, oh, it's one of those meat-eating people. I'm going to go sit over here with the nut. Or it's one of those homeschooling people. Or it's one of those public school people. Or it's one of those headgear wearing or headdress wearing or not. Or it's one of those people that listen to rock and music or not listen. And so it becomes all these things. And suddenly it begins to be these little assemblies of people who are despising and judging one another in the church. He says, don't do that. First thing is welcome. And this word literally means to take to oneself. You know what? We disagree, but I take you to myself. I don't despise you. I don't judge you. And it's not with the kind of, hey, how you doing? How's it going? Oh, man, I despise that guy. Oh, how you doing? Man, that guy is so in sin. But it's welcoming. Literally, a better translation is the word to receive them. And notice what he says in verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. And the reason verse 3 is, don't judge, don't despise. The end of verse 3 is, why? For God has received him. Why? Because I agree with him? No. If our agreeing with one another was the basis of our receiving one another, we'd be in big trouble. But the reason I can disagree and receive is because God has received. Now, here's two people who have very different views about the idolatry and about the eating and about the feast days. And they're like, at the end of the day, I receive you. I welcome you because Christ welcomes you. Because God receives you, I do. That's why we can be in the same church together. That's why we can be in the same co-op together. That's why we can be in the same neighborhood together. That's why we can go on vacation together. That's why we can go down the road together to the fall festival feast. That's why we can do that. Because God has welcomed you. You say, well, yeah, but has God welcomed them if they're in sin? That's where you need Romans 1 through 11. That's where you need Romans 1 through 11. Does that mean that if that person's in sin, God doesn't welcome them and God hasn't forgiven their sin in the gospel and God isn't going to do something to mature them or show them? And that goes both ways. So do welcome. The second thing is, and here's what's the astonishing thing about the passage. Do you think Paul has an opinion about this? And could Paul have easily responded by saying, look, it's a pagan feast day that God did not ordain. And according to the regulative principle, it is not allowed, therefore done. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't say that the Bible has the final answer on this. He's going to say something very different has the final answer to this. Under the scriptures, as we'll see, under the lordship of Christ, the Bible doesn't directly address this issue. They are both using Bible arguments, but the Bible doesn't say explicitly anything about it. So what do you do? Well, he says, in what you're doing, worship. Notice verse 6. Let's go back to verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. Thank you for Thanksgiving. Thank you for Christmas. Thank you for whatever day. And because I am God-oriented, the content of Thanksgiving is not just kind of I'm thankful to my lucky stars. I honor the Lord. I observe the day and I honor the Lord in it. He goes on to say the one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord. He's over there eating the steak, saying, amen, put more sauce on it. And I do this for the glory of God. He gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains in honor of the Lord gives thanks to God. He's saying, I can't do that. And I'm doing that because I want to honor the Lord. Because I'm afraid for me it will be idolatrous. I can't do that, but I do that in honor to the Lord. And Paul doesn't say, you know, you're right and you're wrong. He says, what is your motive? What is your objective? You're doing it in worship and honor and thanksgiving to the Lord. He says, that's it. Welcome. Receive. He's going to say later in the passage, let every man be convinced. And I'm sure Paul had a perspective of this, but he doesn't. He says, each of you be convinced. So worship, honor the Lord. Don't quarrel. Don't judge. Don't despise. Welcome the brother. Step one. In regards to the Lord, do what you do. Make sure you're honoring the Lord in it. Think about it. Am I just going along with it? Do I just like meat and it really doesn't matter to me where it came from? Is it a theological thing that I say, you know, I've got liberty to do this. I've thought through it. I'm convinced fully in my own mind. This is the right thing to do. And Paul says, look, if you're convinced, then do it for the honor and glory and thanksgiving to God. To which this guy says, that guy can't do that way. This guy says, that guy can't do that this way. God says, yes, he can. Yes, he can. The third and final thing is remember. Remember. Because two things happen, I've already said, with the quarreling, is judging and despising. There are these two things that happen. And what he comes back to is, you know, your problem when you judge and despise and divide over these things is you're forgetting the gospel. You're forgetting the gospel. You're not living out the implications of the gospel. Because if you got the gospel, you would not be divided in that way. You say, well, where's that in the text? Let's look at verse 7. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. Whether I live, whether I die, what is my purpose? What is my intention? What is my goal? Verse 8. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Whether I live, whether I die, what is in my gut is I am redeemed by Jesus. I stand before him. He is my master. So whether we live or die again, notice verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? Notice back in verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Ultimately, he says judgment of someone who you think is incorrect when it's not explicitly declared in Scripture, you know what it is? Well, God's word isn't clear enough, therefore I need to be judge about this. God didn't do quite a thorough enough, so I need to use my reasoning to bring you to the point where you're under my lordship and under my dominion. And Paul says, what in the world are you doing? Going around judging other people for their wrong ideas, not issues of clear sin like orgies and drunkenness and sexual immorality and covetousness and jealousies and all the like. He's already said God is the Lord. He's got their sin that's clear. But when it comes to this kind of an issue, it's if God is not explicitly spelled it out, each person must be convinced in his own mind. Well, that's not good enough. I need to judge them. He says, you know what that is? That's idolatry. Who are you to judge another servant? It is, notice what he goes on to say, verse 4, it is before his own master that he stands or falls, not before you. What arrogance to say, I'm not even sure you're a Christian because we don't agree on this. No, he doesn't stand or fall before you because of his different perspectives on some of these secondary issues. He stands or falls before the Lord. He is his judge. He is his God. And he goes on to say, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. You know what? Even if he's wrong, and this is a wrong judgment on his part, you know what God is going to ensure is that that man, that brother, that sister will stand. Because the gospel and the power of Christ's forgiveness is bigger than our messy mistakes. So judgment is God's. God will deal with them. I've made my position known. I've told my concerns. I've already gone through that. I don't have to judge and despise and quarrel. I can let it go because God is good and God is judge and God is able to make that brother and sister stand even if they've got it all wrong in regards to an issue like this. Now, at this point, but later in the book, Paul is so serious about this that he actually proclaims dividing from dividers. So when somebody's in the church and they're coming in and they just won't let an issue go and it's causing disruption, it's causing disunity, it's causing the visible verbal witness of the gospel to begin to be broken and shattered. He says, you know what you should do from somebody like that? Cut them out like a cancer. You should divide. You should note who they are. You should mark them out and have nothing to do with them. So is Paul saying, let's all just hold hands and love one another and everything will get along? He said, no, but when you see somebody causing division from within the church over secondary issues, you as a church has a responsibility. Notice over, please, in Romans chapter 16, Romans 16, verse 17, he closes out this letter using the same word of division. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions within the church, and create obstacles to make their brother stumble, contrary to the teaching, the doctrine that you have been taught. Look out. And when you see these kind of people who are saying, you know what, I really think that this kind of singing of this kind of music is the only way biblically mandated by God. I know it's not in the Bible, but I've come to that conclusion. And therefore, I'm going to do what I can to convince people and take them out of here. He doesn't say, well, you know, just let bygones be God bygones. He says, you recognize that and you have nothing to do with them. Notice what he says, the last part of verse 17. They create obstacles that contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. Why? For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own desires and appetites. So their love for Christ that is coming, or their love for their own doctrine is coming in the appearance of love for the Word and love for the Bible and love for the gospel. The problem is you don't hear much about the gospel and the Bible and Jesus from them. It's this issue. And so they're not talking about the gospel and how the gospel unites. They're talking about how their particular interpretation, and they've got the right Puritans and church fathers to back them up on it. And they're going to divide the church. And Paul says, you mark them out, you recognize them, and I appeal, I beg you for the sake of the health. If you see a cancer cell or you know a pocket of cancer in you, you've got to eradicate it before it kills the body. He says, these people don't serve Christ. They would say, yes, we do. We're talking about the Bible. Yes, but you're quarreling and you're judging and you're despising and you're dividing. We are serving the Lord Christ. He says, no, you're not, because you're causing divisions and stumblings. He says, they're not doing that, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. And there are always people that are drawn out in that because they seem to have such eloquent arguments. If they just step out and say, okay, what does God say about it? No. But here, read this book about what this guy says, God says about it. Okay, that's always dangerous. It's not totally inappropriate, but that's always a little bit dangerous, or at least cautious. And he says, they're often smooth talkers, and with flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. The naive aren't intentionally wickedly doing this. They're just naive, and their hearts are deceived like Eve, and they're just kind of taken along and say, well, I guess this application of the regulative principle of worship, of no instruments in worship, must be right. And therefore, I'm just going to kind of go along with this. And he says, you mark them out because they will cause division in your church and you have nothing to do with them. You admonish them. You talk to them. You don't dispute with them. At the time comes, you say, I'm done, because I treasure the unity of this church in Christ more than I'm concerned about your pet doctrine and your pet application. So three things: don't quarrel, don't judge, don't despise, do welcome them, receive them, worship the Lord through your commitment, and remember the gospel. Back in Romans 14, this is where it gets back to the gospel. What is this all about? What is the church about? What are these relationships about? Verse 9, For to this end that we live and die to the Lord, we did live and die and honor the Lord as a community. For to this end, for this purpose, Christ died and lived again. There's the gospel, that he might be both Lord of the dead and of the living. So we say, what has Jesus said in his word? We want to hear the voice of Jesus loud and clear from the Scriptures, not your second, third, fourth application of that by way of reasoning and argument of what it might mean in this particular instance. So if God says don't fornicate, done. God says don't marry an unbeliever, done. God says don't do this, done. Don't lie, done. Well, what that really means then is this and this, and if you follow this out here, this and this, and then, if you get over to here, that's what this means. Okay, I understand that your reasoning and that your opinion, and I'm not going to dispute over it. Here's what I think about it. No. I'm determined to convince you. No, we've talked about it. We've discussed it. Well, here, read these books. No. No. But you got to. Why is it? But why is it every time you come to church, you talk about that? It's that kind of disposition. Why is it when you go to people's houses, you don't talk about Jesus very much, but you talk about fill in the blank? And even stuff that's good of worship and school and home and other things. But why is it so much about that thing and so little about the gospel? So what do we do? What do we do out of that? Well, in love, we must get a clear view on what is of first importance. That's what Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 15. The thing that will unite our church and continue to unite it, and the thing that will unite your family, the thing that will unite your relationships, is the gospel. That Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture, was buried, and was raised the third day. That's of primary importance. The Trinity is of primary importance. The doctrine of Scripture as being the Word of God is of primary importance. This teaching of Scripture of justification, of salvation, not by my works, but by faith in the finished work of Christ, that is of first importance, non-negotiable. We're not going to even have that conversation after the first one. The things that flow out of it, even things that are in the Scripture, we are going to disagree about. Well, I'm just going to go start my own church then, see if I can take some of these people with me. I hope nobody, I trust nobody, I don't know of anybody that has that disposition. So, we're going to respond to you in a certain way for the sake of the unity of the body of Christ in the gospel. We're going to have those discussions, we're going to talk about it, we're going to come, but you know what we're still going to do? We're going to walk in here on Sunday morning, we're going to walk in here on Wednesday evening, we're going to walk into one another's homes, we're going to see one another out on the street, and we're going to receive and welcome one another. Because it's the gospel that unifies us, not these secondary issues. Are secondary issues unimportant? No! Everything the Bible says is important. Everything the Scripture talks about and everything in life is important, but not everything is of first importance. So in love, we must get a clear view on what is of first importance, the gospel, those things directly connected to the gospel. But then in love, we also must humbly study, believe, practice, and discuss what is not of first importance. We must humbly study. We must listen to other people. We must have good arguments for what we believe. We must humbly believe it. I believe it because I believe that's what the Word of God says. Okay, well, believe that. Well, I got to practice it because I believe that's what the Word of God says. Well, then practice it. Humbly practice it. Humbly discuss it. Not say any clear-headed thinking Christian could see that this is obvious. Whatever that says about me, I'm not convinced. And turning up the volume doesn't help. So what should we do? We should get a clear view and remain focused on the gospel so that in one sense, everything is there in the vista of our vision, in the panorama of our vision, a vista. But the problem is we are like single visioned creatures that when we turn to something else, we necessarily other things become out of focus. So what is the thing we want to keep in our focus? It is the gospel. Everything else is there. Everything else has its place. It's fuzzy. I might look at it, but that's not what I'm going to focus on. Because inevitably, people who focus on secondary issues will lose focus of the gospel. So get a clear view. In humility, study these things. Ask ourselves the question, to what do we drift in our conversations? In our conversations about the Christian life, about our week, we ought to be drifting toward Jesus. Even if we are compelled to come over here and look at this thing, you know, just as soon as we just ought to start automatically drifting back to why? Because he's the anchor of my soul. He is the one from whom I must not detach myself. And I can think I'm doing a lot of things in the name of Jesus and not be doing it. But pride myself in my own website, pride myself in my own issue, pride myself in my new discovery, pride myself that I'm with a certain group of people of seeing what other people don't see. And meanwhile, lose the focus of Jesus. So what do we drift toward in our conversations? As a church, what will people very quickly believe within a couple, 2, 3, 4 weeks that we are obsessed with around here? As one brother says, that we are OCD about something. If he comes and sits at your tables, he won't think it's a national meeting of the NRA. And that's all you talk about and all you're interested in. Or you come to this table and it's a meeting of the Libertarian Party. Or you go over here and it's a meeting of the Pado Baptist Party. Or you come over here and it's the homeschool party. Now, yes, those conversations are going on. What is liberty? What is the right of guns according to Scripture? What is the proper way to pursue schooling according to context and giftedness and ability? Okay, we're going to have those conversations. But in those conversations, we're continually coming back to the gospel. And when you get up from the table, there's a receiving and welcoming and not judging and despising of one another. So what will the people over time come away with in the context of our church when we gather here on the Lord's Day? So in answer to the question then, well, what will this look like? Practically lived out, what will a church look like? To which my response says, kind of like this. Kind of like this. And I hope increasingly unlike this. In various ways. What do I mean? What this does is brings diversity in the church unified in the gospel. It brings economic diversity. It brings racial diversity. It brings age diversity. Did I say adversity? Diversity? Not adversity. Hopefully it doesn't bring adversity. It brings diversity. That the old people say, man, we need what the young people have. The young people say, you know what? Being cool isn't everything in the world. I also need some wisdom. Which I know this strikes you as the cool church, but if we had some candles, maybe that would help. But you get the idea. It's we're going to be diversified. And somebody's going to come in and say, oh, what do you do? Oh, my kids go to public school. And we're not going to go, oh! Oh, are we homeschool? Oh, you're one of those crazy homeschool people. I bet you carry a gun, too. Yes, I am a homeschool mom, and I carry a gun. Thank you. And other people are going to be pacifists. I don't carry a gun. I'm not interested in gun. People are going to partake of different things. And I did not think it would be that way 13 years ago. I really thought you would be more like me by now. I really thought you would have more of my perspective and dress more about like me and act like me. Thank God that wasn't the outcome. But it's the diversity of the church. But what is it that unifies? It's the gospel. OCD about the gospel. OCD about Christ. OCD about loving one another and receiving one another and honoring the Lord and obeying. And when we get up from the table, we are in Christ together. I occasionally get questions asked like, well, is the church going to publish a position paper on thus and such? No. I'm not. Well, what is the church's position on that? There is none. What, y'all don't believe anything about it? No, we believe a lot of different things about it. But we're not going to take a position in the church and risk losing people, disconnecting them from the gospel, making that the position of the church that is of first importance. We're not going to do that. Well, you're one of those compromising churches. That's fighting words now.
You're one of those liberal churches that don't believe the Bible.
No, we just believe there are things of first importance.
My wife was mortified last week when I mentioned drinking wine in the pulpit. And I'm like, honey, it's not like people come to our house and don't see the wine rack on top of the refrigerator
and ask for some. So, which if they're legal, I will. If they're not, I won't. But we had some well-meaning folks come some time back and came out of the pulpit. Agenda number one, what do you think about alcohol? And I'm thinking already, you're not going to be fun. You're not going to like it here. You're not going to like it here. When I get emails, what version of the Bible do you use? This isn't going to go well. What is your position on schooling of children, Christian children? Yeah, if you're asking that question as a first forerunner, this is probably not going to go well, or your perspective's going to change. Should that be asked secondarily? Like, what do you believe about the gospel? What are the implications of the gospel? What are you guys doing to foster the fellowship and welcoming and receiving of one another in community and the gospel? What are you guys doing to reach people with Christ, with the gospel? What are you doing to disciple people in the gospel? All of which I'm embarrassed to give those answers because I need to get better. We need to get better at that.
We are not going to legislate secondary matters, which means you're going to have a teetotaler sitting next to a wine drinker.
And why? Judging, despising, receiving. We're different. As long as I don't see you drunk, we're good. Because I love you. Because Christ has welcomed you. Christ has received you.
We're going to have homeschoolers sitting next to Christian private schoolers and public schoolers saying, how can we help you guys succeed at whatever education process you're pursuing? How can we do that? How can we help love your kids? How can we love one another with our difference of opinions? And maybe you'll convince me, maybe I'll convince you. What are you most interesting in?
Well, let me turn that. What are you most interesting in?
Supposed to be interested, but what is it the thing people find interesting about you?
You know that Uncle Bert that has built a gun turret on the side of his house? That's what he's interesting in.
But are we a peculiar people in that what we are interesting is we keep talking about Jesus?
We talk about the gospel. We talk about the implications of the gospel and what that means for schooling and the way we dress and the music that we listen to.
What are you most interested in?
Now, all of this, really, if you're not a Christian, I'm glad you've been in on this conversation. This has been mostly for the church,
and I want you to be a part of this conversation. Because there's some things here that not only are helpful in regards to how Christians deal with one another, but also, if you're not a Christian, very sobering. Verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand.
The fact is that God is your judge, and you are a sinner, and you do deserve hell today forever for the sins that you've committed, even today. And you will be judged before the Lord, and you will give an account for him. And the question is, are you going to come in your own good works and your own righteousness, or are you going to embrace the gospel of the perfect righteousness of Jesus, crucified, buried, raised from the dead, and says, I'll give you a free gift of my own righteousness. I'll give you the free gift of taking all of your sins and absolving all of your sins. I'll take all of that from you and give you all of my righteousness. If you'll believe in me, and if you believe in me, you'll follow me. And if you follow me, you'll want to know what I say. And if you want to know what I say, you'll read the Bible. And if you want to know what I say, you'll ask me by talking to me in prayer. Those are all the implications. And if you believe in me, you want to repent and change your mind about what sin is and what righteousness is and get on the score, the game with me. You'll want that. And here's the good news. You enter into being a Christian, and not only is he your judge, your master, but he is able to make you stand. So it's not just, it's not become a Christian, do the hard as you can and try to stand as hard as you can. But rather, it's the Lord is the judge. And there's good news, and he's a good God, and it's a great gospel, and Christ is a perfect Savior. And if you believe on him, you become a part of this quarreling family. Welcome to the family. It's like joining the mafia. You can get in, but you can't get out. Sorry. We might kill you and bury you in the backyard, but we love you, and we're going to... No, we won't do that. Oh, no. What kind of rumors? Especially in an old hospital. That's not a good thing to say. I'll tell some of you on Facebook already know about my zombie apocalypse daydream the other day. You can ask me about that later. Which, by the way, zombies is just a really great biblical metaphor, by the way. Zombies are in the Bible. Look for them. They're known as the walking dead. You were who were dead in your transgressions, but walked according to the course of this world. We were zombies. May God show his grace by the gospel giving us life and making us living. And give us help to keep first things of first importance. Let's pray, please. Lord, it's the preacher's temptation to re-preach the message in his closing prayer. And I resist that and ask that you'd simply hear us and by your Spirit work in us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.